Let me say, as I look out, it's very apparent this morning with a full house that some of you are here praying for your team. I am one of those that had his ribs already. You know what I'm talking about. We bought a rack of ribs and planned for them to be at the Super Bowl party today. And I ate them last night. You know what? I'm going to go back for more. I'm going to ask for a refund or something. Tell them they weren't good. That would not be true. But wow. If you missed them, I can't speak for Mr. Larson. He will need some recovery time because he has been given it all to racks and racks and racks of ribs for the fundraiser that is so cool to get the Whitemans to Kenya. Speaking of Whitemans, Ted and Brenda have a granddaughter. Early this morning, which means Tex and Kit have another great granddaughter. Wow. And Vicky has a, I don't know, what that make you great? You're a great aunt. Help me out, please. Wow. Well, there you have it. That's the full rundown, a scoop here at Grace Point. But we're glad you're here on this Super Bowl Sunday. Unfortunately, the Raiders aren't in it. So let's move on. I want to take you to a serious moment for a sec to frame what I want to continue on with from last Sunday. You were here last Sunday. This will all make sense. Hopefully, I'll make certain connectors that will tie it in for you if you weren't. But nothing will help like going to the website and checking that sermon out. And I hope you'll take the time to do it. They're posted every Monday, by the way. You can either listen right from your computer or download it, do an MP3 and make it a, you know, like a kind of a podcast kind of thing, or a you know, you can take it on your iPod or whatever it happens to be with you, and get some further gain from God's word that way. But I want to take you to a place that most all of us have been. Most of us would come up with a list of other places we'd enjoy more. And I'm thinking of funerals. You've gathered to remember someone. That's what they're about. Generally, the time is spent to speak words of remembrance to someone who has left this life. That's what memorials or funerals are about. And oftentimes, in a gathering like that of paying respects, you perhaps have felt maybe even physically done so. You've kind of scratched your head in a kind of a curious moment. You might have known the person that's no longer here, the deceased, but in your heart somewhere there's a memory maybe that was not fun. And in spite of what's being said up front about this person, you find yourself in a strange sort of quandary. You're obviously not going to stand up and disagree or something like that, but you find yourself kind of in a twist a bit because, well, let's just be honest, you're packing around a little bit of hurt, maybe a little baggage, we would say, from something that person did. Or didn't do. Now, most of the time, the decorum of the moment keeps people from sharing, you know, and talking about the unpleasant truth that has left a negative mark on one or more lives. So instead, they eulogize someone at a memorial with high praise and accolades. That's just kind of standard procedure. And let me just say it, because you fought it. Frankly, it's in some cases quite fake. It's phony. Okay? Now, let me be realistic for a moment. No one is perfect. You're not hearing words from someone that has somehow arrived. I'm not the unique exception to what I just said. None of us are perfect. That's true. And most everyone, when we leave this life, some of us sooner than later, some of us might live to outdo the 108-year-old that died this week or whatever. Maybe she's still alive. I'm sorry. She is. But she's old. Very. All right. So when we leave this life, the truth is there will be plenty who could line up over here and grab a microphone and give words of praise for you, for the things you did. And then there'd be another line, hopefully shorter than the first, of people that would give haze. Not praise, haze. They would not say really great things. Now, I'm going to tell you straight up. I have people on both sides. I do. The ones over here are wrong, of course, but I have them, okay? Now, all right. Here's a question for you. And it's really my sermon title this morning. You can see it on the screen. What makes a man or a woman good? I want you to look at these words. I'm going to scroll just three quick scriptures. You don't have to turn there because they're on the screen behind you. But according to Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Some of us want to say out loud, that's harsh. That is harsh. All of us? Now, while you're digesting that, here's the second from Jeremiah the prophet. More familiar, perhaps, but no less shocking. The heart is deceitful above all things. And who can understand it is the question that frames. If you were to go on and read the very next verse, God would say, I do. In answer to that question, who can understand it? God says, no one on this planet can, but I can. And I do. Here's a third from the New Testament, which if you know your Bible, you know this is almost an exact quotation, in fact it is, of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. This from Romans chapter 3, from the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul. There is no one righteous, not even one. Sweeping words. There is no one who understands, and there is no one who seeks God. All right. There's some harsh stuff. If we agree with God's assessment that I've shown you here, just in three quick little snapshots of humanity, then we need to admit this morning that there are some standouts. Okay? Indeed, the Bible's full of people who weren't perfect. One of the things I hear from people who are new to the Scriptures is, wow, there's not a lot held back here. I mean, seriously, God at least gets high marks for letting it all hang out here. Serious. So there weren't many people. In fact, let me just say, it's full of people that aren't perfect. But here's the scratcher. Here's the thing that makes you scratch your head. In spite of what I just said, the Bible's also full of examples of people, these same people, who are clearly blessed, who are clearly used and spoken highly of by God. What gives? Two examples come to mind. the first is David. Why don't you transport yourself back quickly and imagine standing at his memorial. Right? And you would have heard these words. Indeed, they're on his tomb. What would those words be? He was a... Oh, you've been to his memorial. He's a man after God's own heart. which, by the way, is a quotation from 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, and it's repeated in the New Testament in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. He was a great king, David was. He is promised a descendant upon his throne, get this, forever. That was like the ultimate statement of honor and blessing that you could possibly imagine hearing God say. You know something, David? I am so tickled with you that I have plans to bless your lineage forever. And if you want to check Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you will see that the ultimate descendant emerged from David's lineage, which was who? Christ Jesus, son of, say it with me, David. That's right. Matthew 1, verse 1. Some of you are saying, oh, I thought it was son of God. It's both. Okay? But folks, David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery. I'm not done. Then he murdered the husband of the woman he committed adultery with to cover it up. Same guy. Same guy. Folks, can you say head scratcher? I mess up my dude this morning. Head. It's, can you see what I'm saying? I got to guess Bathsheba and Nathan, who was the prophet that came to David and said, I'll make it more pleasant. You stink. If he was in the audience, he would have been in this line going, hey, whoa, 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 I got something to say about him. All y'all are all happy about this guy. Let me tell you something. He wrecked lives. And some people then, maybe still, wonder, is there a misprint here? I told you that I was going to share a couple of examples. The second is Lot. Imagine yourself now at his memorial. Lot. Do you remember the epitaph of his life? He was a righteous man. David, man after God's own heart. Lot, he was a righteous man, according to 2 Peter 2, and we'll get there in just a moment. He was a man of almost, if you read the record in the Bible, get this, he was a man of almost no known virtue. He stunk. He really did. He was not, I would say, not a guy I would want over for dinner. Kids, stay away from him. He's trouble. He was selfish, he was foolish, and he was sexually sinful. But he was spared, along with his family, the greatest Holocaust in ancient history. Really? Lot, a righteous man? Let's return to the question that we didn't have time to answer last week. Do you remember the question? Let me put it on the screen again. Was Lot a righteous man? Really? Let's start with the scripture that gives him that label, okay? So you know I'm not just making up righteous man label stuff this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'd like you to open your Bibles to page 860, if you would. Very important that we look at this, because there's some really strong stuff this morning for all of us. I'm taking you now to the scripture that identifies him with the label righteous man, not once or twice, but three times. I said twice last week, and I misspoke. I just didn't read it closely enough. The inspired writer Peter is the one who wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And he's telling about how God would deal harshly with false teachers who would lead God's people astray. And he points in telling his message, in telling these statements of truth, he points to two Old Testament icons. One is Noah, and the other is Lot. And both were saved by God from wicked worlds in which they lived. If you'll look with me at verse 4, we'll pick up there, 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, more on that in coming weeks, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected, here's the first of those icons I mentioned, protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by turning them to ash and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, here's the first, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that, second time, righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his, third time, righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, like you and me, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. All right, a couple of quick reminders. First, about Sodom and Gomorrah. Both cities were destroyed because of their wicked and, get this, please, unrepentant sexual perversion. They were cities filled with people who engaged in rampant and brazen homosexuality. That's the scriptural truth. Lot was one of only a few. We go on to learn he, his wife, and two of perhaps four daughters, we're just not sure, who were mercifully spared the destruction that came upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot was deeply distressed and tormented, we covered lots of this last week, by the filth, to use the words we just read, and the lawlessness of the Sodomites that filled these two cities. I would have you just notice, as you look back at the section we just read, their sinfulness was carried out. Their sexual perversion was done in a very brazen, sort of in-your-face way, and I get that from verse 8, where Lot saw and heard. See that at the end of verse 8? He saw and he heard. It was done in plain view, is the idea of the text here. No reason to hide it, no attempt to conceal it. It's out in front, and it tore him up inside. It's the word tormented, and it made him sick, to be very frank. Now, that's the same way, if I can add this, that sin should affect us today. I have a book called The Death of Outrage. I fear that that's happened in our culture today. We should get almost physically sick, nauseous at sin, starting with our own. But too often we give it a pass. We see, we hear sin all around us. You know that feeling, and it leaves you feeling alone. Like Lot here, distressed and tormented. Not just by sin, but by the brazen, flagrant, bold nature of sin. It's sort of a double whammy. It's one thing to do sin in secret. It's another to do it right out in the open. You know, David, I mentioned him already. He committed his adultery with Bathsheba very, very clandestine, very, very under the radar. It was not out in full view. Were it not for God tapping the shoulder of Nathan the prophet saying, "Hey, I saw it all, would you go talk to this guy?" It would have never been known. Do you understand that? Now, I'm not giving him a pass. In fact, the truth is there's absolutely no defense. It was wrong. David's sin, twofold, was wicked. Let's call it what it is. It's exactly what it was. It deserved condemnation. But here we're reading about the sin of Sodom and homosexuality was every bit as wicked as David's sin of adultery. And add to that, as I've said, it was done in public. Now, to have you understand this better, we already have a little feel for the sin that tormented, again, the label, righteous Lot. Did you see my hands when I said righteous Lot? Because I have that in quotations, okay? And I have it in quotations because of the three references Peter uses to describe him. And if you flip back to the scene of Genesis 19, and I hope you'll do that again this morning. So we're going to leave 2 Peter 2 and go back to Genesis 19 where all this unfolds. You will be confronted with at least two facts about Lot that demand explanation. Okay, so 2 Peter 2, we go all the way back to Genesis 19. And may I add a disclaimer at this point? We are about to read Scripture, as we do every Sunday, that's rated R. Okay, you just need to know that if you have little people with you. The first shocking scene in Genesis 19 comes when the men of the city surround Lot's house, demanding to have intimate relations with the two guests who had come to stay the night with Lot. They were male, and they were angels. Lot's shocking counteroffer is what tips me over, frankly, this morning. I want you to look on with me as I read Genesis chapter 19, verse 4. Before they had gone to bed, all of the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you last night or tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." This absolutely fits with what you and I read in detail last week in previous chapters where Abraham hears that God's about to destroy a city, Sodom and its neighboring city, Gomorrah. And Abraham went into that little negotiation, remember, with God and said, "Hey, God, would you wipe out the whole city if there's 50? And it went on down to 10, okay? And that's where the discussion ends, at 10. Because the conclusion is clear. There are less than 10 in that city that haven't sold out and become party to this perversion. You are reading right here when it says, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, young and old, that covers it, are complicitous with this. They are demanding to engage with sexual misconduct with these men. All right, raising this question. You're already thinking it, I know. How can righteous Lot? Well, let me read on. Lot went outside to meet the men, because there's more that just flattens me. He went outside to meet them. And he shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." I have a hard time reading verse 8. "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." How can righteous Lot offer his daughters for the pleasure of a homosexual mob? I have read this. I've tried to skip over this when I read it younger in my life because it just makes me nauseous. But I pressed into it this week, trying to figure it out. Here's some of what I discovered. The filth and lawlessness of the men of Sodom is matched, in my opinion, by Lot's vile suggestion. Okay? Just when you try to comprehend verse 5, you have to then comprehend and digest verse 8, is the idea. I can't get there. I read historians this week who attempt to try to give weight to the social demands of hospitality of the day. They talk about the idea that the hospitality laws and demands of the day required that a host do anything to keep from dishonoring or harming guests that have come under the protection, as he says in verse 8, the protection of his roof. So some historians would say, you know, that explains it. I must tell you, as I read them, I found their suggestion weak, if not repulsive. I don't think that way. I don't even come close. As I tried to make sense of it, a couple of other thoughts hit me. One is that there's nowhere written in chapter 19 of Genesis that indeed the daughters were harmed in any way. You don't go on to read that, well, okay, the mob settled for second best, if you will. They simply didn't. There's no mention that they were harmed. In fact, later in the chapter, you will see they weren't. And then I'll just tell you where I traveled with this. I started wondering, okay, could it be that Lot was smart enough to know that these men would not settle for his girls? Because after all, we've read enough about them, that's not the flesh they're interested in, to put it crudely. Verse 9, if you went on to read, you will read that the men of the city, in fact, their reaction says no. No, thank you to the offer of his daughters. Get out of the way, they replied, and they said, this fellow came here as an alien, now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And they kept bringing pressure on Lot and moving forward to break down the door for the real prize they were interested in. Still, that thinking left me weak. Just didn't satisfy. Does it? I don't think it does. Another thought that struck me, and it started to stick, and I want you to write this thought down. Righteousness does not mean faultless. Righteous does not mean they are not equal to faultless. Let me just say what you're probably thinking inside right now. Lot made a horrible suggestion. I'll be honest, he made a suggestion that makes me want to beat him up someday in heaven when I see him. In Christian love, but I'm going to beat him up. So, does. It's like, are you kidding me? Really? He used horribly bad judgment in his offer. And here's the deal, people. That's all plain and apparent on this side. But you got God over here through Peter saying, yeah, but he was a, say it with me, righteous man. What? How? How do you reconcile that? Now, before I answer that, let me state a second fact. Still under the heading rated R, from Lot's life later in this chapter, that plainly does not fit the label righteous man. Look down at verse 30 and we'll read it together. The cities are now destroyed. Lot and his wife and two daughters fled the city safely, only to have his wife turn back, and she turned to the pillar of salt and died. So there's three of them now, Lot and his two daughters. They fled to the city of Zoar, and that wasn't probably secure enough. They ended up in the mountains in some caves, and that's where verse 30 picks up. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay there in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Lineage. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the oldest daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the oldest daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him drunk again with wine, and you go in this time and lay with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of what was going on when she lay down and when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Amorites of today. Second question, how can righteous Lot commit incest with his two surviving daughters and still be called righteous Lot? After the Holocaust of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife died, for looking back, Lot and his two single daughters living in this cave, the daughters are fearful that they will grow up childless. Difficult in any generation. If you've known anybody that's infertile, you know the hurt and pain. But incredibly humiliating. Beyond measure in this culture. So they end up with this plan to get their father drunk, and together they commit the terrible sin that we've just read about. And both of them conceive. The sons, by the way, as a footnote, Moab and Ben-Ami are the Moabites and Ammonites, and they were perennial problems for Israel. As far into the future as you can see. It was a mess. But somehow, in spite of this great sin, the Apostle Peter stated what he did, that Lot is, he pronounces him a righteous man. And people, I got to ask, am I missing something here? Am I the only one who wonders, Peter, did you get it right? Seriously. That's where I started this study. I really did. And I'm a man that believes in absolute, I'm a Bible student that believes in absolute inerrancy of Scripture. That there's absolute, I have confidence in this book. But I found myself struggling big time. He offers his two daughters to a homosexual mob. He hesitates when he leaves the city, and the angels, we didn't read it today, we did last week, have to drag him literally out of the city to safety. His wife dies. He gets drunk, and he commits terrible sins with his daughters. That's what's in view today, isn't it? I want to show you a key, and I'm going to leave it up long enough for you to really get it down. And the key is this. God's rescue of Lot was based, this is his rescue, getting him out of the city and saving him, was based upon the Lord's mercy, not Lot's righteousness. Nowhere, if you read every single word in Genesis 19 or previous chapters, nowhere is Lot's righteousness established. Nowhere. All right. I said it earlier, but it bears repeating. Clearly, righteousness does not equate with, it does not mean faultless. This is how it works with God, folks, and I'm going to walk it slowly right now. It's critical we understand this, because I believe that if we follow this, then you and I will find ourselves in the same place Lot found himself with God. Righteous. Okay, did you hear that? I'm going to walk you through how God lays it out and how in the world you reconcile these two passages of Scripture. And if we will follow this from God's Word, then when it comes to our standing before God, it does not discount the fact that we sometimes do horrible things. Shameful, embarrassing, humiliating, add whatever descriptor you want to it. Stuff that we would just pray the camera broke and there was no footage. Okay? And that's true of all of us. We've got some of that. And in spite of that, somehow with Lot, God could say of you and of me, a righteous woman, a righteous man. All right? We too make stupid choices. Sometimes we make statements. How many have had the feeling of, well, I wish I could get those words back? Okay? You know, honey, does this dress make me look fat? That's an example. I'm kidding. Just trying to lighten the mood a little here. No, seriously, we make some of it's in the form of stupid statements. Some of it's actions. We commit sins that are worthy of God's wrathful justice. That's true. That's not a condemned few on death row in Salem. That's true of all of us. Yet because we have repented and turned to Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, the Bible says, declared righteous. He states it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just listen to this. God the Father made Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. And this is how it paid off in our lives, so that you and I could become righteous in Christ Jesus. Okay? How did he do that? That's why we're going to share communion in just a few moments. His Son became sin on my behalf, so that God could declare a guy like me, a guy like Lot, righteous. There's more, and I want to show you a couple of scriptures. Last week, I had you look at this scripture. Don't turn there right now. Just take a peek at the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Okay, it says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" They won't. That's a sweeping, absolute statement. There won't be a wrongdoer in the kingdom of God. In case you're going, well, who are the real wrongdoers, though? Well, don't be deceived. He says, "Neither the sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor..." Wow, this is getting inclusive now. "Nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." His point in repeating all of that and developing it there is to make it an emphatic realization by the reader, so that you and I go, well, the first one by itself you can kind of discount because, well, you know, I'm not really a wrongdoer. There's another version that says a wicked person. I know wicked. I'm not wicked. See? So the temptation is to sort of get a pass in our minds. The Bible's saying, no, 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 no. Verse 10 saying, no, look beyond that and realize all of those. And he begins with really distasteful sins, and then he gets to stuff that almost all of us can relate to because we've done it. And he says, that's what I mean by those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that, my friends, is a cause to close the book and go home. Turn out the lights, last guy out. Unless the next verse is read. That is what some of you, remember I had us say it together last week? Were. That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Here's the word. You were justified. That means declared righteous. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, you were sanctified and justified. I want to show you one more. It's a story. It's a story that Jesus tells. It's one of my favorite for a reason. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident in their own righteousness, do you sense the undertone there? You shouldn't be. And who looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Picture two men come to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. On the window dressing of his life, it looked good. The other, tax collector. Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like, that guy. Yeah, it points to the other one in the story. Thank you that I'm not like him, the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. And then the tax collector, standing at a distance. You got to perceive his countenance. I don't know if he heard him. He might have, because the Pharisee's words were audible. Tax collector already feeling shameful to even be in a temple. How many of you have ever felt like you don't belong in a church? Sheesh. Then he hears words that probably he had to conclude, it's about me. I don't belong here. The rest of them, everybody else got it together. But I'm in the corner. I stand at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his chest, an ancient first century form of self-deprecation. I'm shot. God have mercy on me. A sinner is all the words he could get out. I tell you that this man, rather than the first, went home, there's the word, folks, declared righteous, justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Have you confessed your sins? Have you been justified? Declared righteous? That's what this sermon's about. The shock of Lot's story and the answer to my question this morning, what makes a woman or a man good? Is this, even if we mess up big, we really wreck our lives by doing shameful, sinful, horrible stuff. Are you hearing me? We can be forgiven. We can be declared righteous. How? By pleading, as the tax collector did, God, have mercy on me. Maybe this morning you're here and you go, I can't even look up. That's the start. You're here. God, have mercy on me. Pleading with him to have mercy on you and forgive you. Get this. He will. And listen to me, the permanent record will be said of you as Peter said it of Lot. Steve McCracken, a righteous man. Put your name in there. A righteous woman. But oh, what a cost to God's own Son. Because that sin had to be atoned for somehow. Which is why we have a cross. Which reminds us that it was the slaughter of His Son. That was the cost to make me righteous. That was the cost so that Lot could be put in the permanent record as a righteous man. The same exact holds true for you. Would you just fold your Bibles closed? And I'm going to ask the servers to join me. We're going to bring the bread and cup to you this morning. And I'm going to ask you something that could not be more clear in my mind. And I trust that through the Holy Spirit's work this morning has never been more clear in your mind. Your status as a righteous man or woman, 100% of it, 100% depends on you crying out to Him for mercy. You know what that means? It's not, the emphasis isn't on the cry. The emphasis is on the heart that says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I may have done incest, I may have done homosexuality, I may be a cheater, a liar, a swindler, a gossip. What's your sin? I don't know. But whatever it is, it means you're not, on your own, righteous. And on your own, you are not deserving of a place in heaven with Jesus someday. Neither am I. But the astounding truth is that the offer is made to you and it's made to me. Come to my Son who went to the cross to take upon Himself your stuff so that you can be declared righteous. It's huge. If you've never done that, start right this morning. Jesus, please have mercy on me, the sinner. I can't reverse the clock. I can't undo what I've done or said. I come to you because I know I won't be turned away. Declare me righteous. May the permanent record of my soul show that I belong to you and your righteousness is now mine. As the bread comes your way, remember that it was Jesus. This represents His life, His body given for you. When everyone's been served, we'll share in the bread together and then in a few moments the cup. Let's draw close to the one, the only one who can declare any of us righteous, Jesus Christ.